Well, good afternoon. This morning's sermon, the MP3 recorder ran out of batteries a little bit into it. So I'm going to try and re-record it. It's now Sunday afternoon and I'm sitting in the car for one child asleep in the back. So it might sound a little bit different, but I'll try to remember what we did this morning and just go through it again for the benefit of putting it on the website and anyone who wants to catch up and listen to it there. So we're looking at Esther chapter 4 through to the beginning bit of chapter 5 as well. And I've called it the prodigal's return. The prodigal's return. And just to leap in, first of all, with our first point, which just helps us recap where we've got so far. So the first point is the tragedy that is approaching. The tragedy that's approaching. For Esther and Mordecai, they are one of the many Jews who live in exile. They've now been in exile for about 100 years. Some returned about 50 years ago under Zerubbabel when the emperor changed and it was Cyrus. He commanded the Israelites could return home. We might come back to that later. But for those who remained and didn't leave exile, now the Jews had been in exile 100 years, and Esther and Mordecai lived in Shushan, which was the capital city of the Persian Empire. And we looked in the first chapter, especially the first chapter of Esther, at this massive and rich empire that there was of Persia. It told in the first couple of verses, stretched all 127 provinces all the way from Ethiopia to India. So vast swathes of Asia and Africa were under its control. And through that it had grown very rich, one of the richest empires there has ever been. And through that greed, and there was a sheer great extravagance there, especially in the capital. And the first chapter told us about some of these great, the awesome decorations, the almost awesome architecture of it, but also the sheer extravagance of their drunken feasts that lasted months and months on end, and all the immorality and so on that went with that. We met as well its emperor, King Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, and he was the emperor in control of it all, but maybe not in control of it all, really. He comes across as a very topsy-turvy man, very unpredictable in his dealings with other people. And often it seems to be he's more swayed very easily by those around him as well. And in chapter 3, he promoted this man Haman. No idea why, but Haman definitely is the one who's in control now. And he passes this law that really seems to take the king. Is not too concerned about it at all. Doesn't really pay attention at all to the details of it. And then this personal grievance then that we looked at last time between Mordecai and Haman in chapter 3. Haman, as he said, is promoted. He's kind of the prime minister or something like that, the second in command. Above all the other princes, we're told, in chapter 3. And he becomes the villain in this drama that is unfolding in the book of Esther. And he has this plan for this terrifying Holocaust, we said, is like, it's very has similar ideas in it, unfortunately, to that of Hitler's, and these things that are there even in ancient history, and so it is this terrifying plan that he has to destroy the entire Jewish race, and a whole year is devoted to the planning of it, and vast sums of money are going to come the king's way because of it, as it is arranged for the slaughter of this group of people. And right at the end of chapter 3 in verse 13, we're told that it's happening right across all the king's provinces, right away across the empire. So it affected the Jews who had returned and were now living in Jerusalem. And once this news comes off the press, as it were, and the decree of the king starts to be read out. Chapter 4 tells us when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he turned, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai responds when he hears this terrifying news, and he responds with sackcloth and ashes, a very common way of showing your grief. It would be the kind of thing people did at a funeral, or when somebody had died. And that's how Mordecai responds. He is there in his sackcloth and ashes, crying out a deep, anguished, bitter, heartfelt cry. And as this news goes out, verse 3 tells us they went out to every province, and where it arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many in sackcloth and ashes. And this, as the ripples spread out across this vast empire, as the heralds would go from town to town and the like and read this out in the market square, the Jews heard this news, and instantly there is this concern, there's this great mourning that goes on. And so it's sort of spreading out through the country, through the empire, as people hear this news. They are facing this tragedy, this destruction of God's people. But not just that, in a sense, because all of God's promises are tied up with this group of people. What will come of God's promises that he's made in the Old Testament? All of them, as it were, stand on the brink of a knife. All of God's plans, all of God's redemptive purposes, even for the whole world. But here it's still tied up in the survival of this group of people. So that's the tragedy that's fast approaching on the horizon and underpins what's happening then in this chapter. Secondly, there's the tangle that they are embroiled in. The tangle they are embroiled in. And we've looked over the last couple of weeks and before Christmas at the story of Esther and Mordecai and tried to get our heads around them as characters. And they are very ambiguous, very confusing ones. Some people have thought I'm a little bit critical to them. Barely a nice word to say about them so far. That will change a little bit now. But I think up until now, there isn't really an awful lot good to say about Mordecai and Esther. And I think they really are embroiled, as I say, in this tangle. And there they are, caught up in this mess, largely of their own making. Well, Mordecai and his parents, probably his parents, in all honesty, hadn't returned to Jerusalem about 50 years before. Mordecai could have been old enough to make a decision of that 50 years ago. Esther definitely wasn't. But it might have been fallen to Mordecai's parents to make that decision. And they'd chosen not to return to Jerusalem. When Cyrus gave that instruction, many Jews did. Good few thousand, 40,000 if I remember rightly, but many more didn't, probably about a million or so at least, didn't go back to Jerusalem. They, you know, there it was, all of these promises, all of these prophecies that would come true and the things that would happen in Jerusalem and in the country of Judea, but they weren't interested in returning to this derelict, bulldozed city. And beginning the very hard work that's described in Ezra and Nehemiah that would be needed in rebuilding it. And presumably too, there were those who valued their life and their situation more in Persia. It doesn't seem that many of them had grown to great positions of wealth, maybe some, but probably quite a few of them have now been assimilated, as it were, into society and the culture of its day. And they'd settled down and got on with their lives, as they had to. And for many, that held much more sort of persuasion over them than this returning back to Jerusalem. And so Mordecai didn't, and Esther obviously too. And then in their time, they came to have their decisions that they could make too. And we notice these highly dubious decisions that they make. In the first couple of chapters, Esther is entered into this competition. They see the adverts in the papers, for this, the position's vacant for the next queen after Vashti was deposed. And for some reason, they're motivated, they're moved to enter Esther into this competition. And as we said, it really does boil down to a sex competition. These young girls are being brought together and they're each going to go in one night with the king to be the plaything of a king. And the king will choose whoever's best, whoever brings him the most pleasure, whoever is the most beautiful. And that's the one who's going to win this competition. And what an immoral thing to take place. What a vile thing to hear of. And Mordecai and Esther could have got out of it, as we mentioned before. And all they had to do was arrange for Esther to be married to a nice Jewish boy. And that would be it. If she wasn't a young, eligible virgin anymore, she wouldn't. If there was any compulsion for it. All the same, it seems that they volunteer for such a thing. And then when she does succeed, and when she is the one who's chosen to be queen, Mordecai tells her, well, you must hide, tells her twice in chapter 2, to hide her Jewishness, to not mention to anyone the people she comes from. And that would have involved one compromise after another. From then on, Esther could never keep the Sabbath. She could never meet for public worship with her people. She could never be seen reading or listening to someone read the Jewish scriptures. She couldn't obey the dietary laws. When there was idol worship going on, the king, the harem, all would bow down to an idol, Esther had to do the same. And now 5 years has gone past. Chapter 3 and verse 7, you know, tells us it's now the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. She's been queen now 5 years. She could well have children, little princes and princesses running around, but she couldn't raise them in the fear of God. Could she even tell them about the God of Israel? Who knows? One compromise it would have meant after another. Maybe they did these things for noble motives. Maybe they thought that real good would come if only we can get Esther in this position of power and influence. She'll do real good for her people. But how could she? She wasn't even allowed to admit they were her people. Even when Mordecai is the one who finds out about an assassination attempt on the emperor. And Mordecai tells Esther, Esther tells the king. The king knows all about it, that the plan for his assassination is dealt with. And still Mordecai isn't promoted. Esther can't even help her adoptive dad. Instead, Haman's promoted in chapter 3. So they're embroiled now in this tangle, this dubious decisions, these disobediences, these mistakes they've made. Now they're tangled up in it. And Mordecai weeps in chapter 1. And the tragedy in chapter 4, I should have said, sorry, is not just this huge tragedy of, you know, Haman planning to eliminate all the Jews, but there's also this personal tragedy here in the beginning bit of this chapter between Mordecai and Esther. What a mess they're in. Esther hears of this news that Mordecai is weeping and in sackcloth and ashes. She's told by her servants, so they must know of some link between her and Mordecai. Esther's distressed too, and she wants Mordecai to be okay. And she just quickly sends clothes for him. She doesn't ask what the problem is. She just wants a quick fix. Maybe Mordecai's a bit embarrassing, really, especially if everyone's talking about it. She wants this just quickly sorted out. But she's no idea what's going on. And she's so tucked up away, the queen in the harem and with her maids and all around her, she's got no idea what's going on in the real world. She doesn't even know about this massive problem that is facing the Jewish people that is rocking the entire empire. She's got no idea what's happening. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 tell us that there's a man, Hathach, who has to be this go-between between Esther and Mordecai. Maybe Esther and Mordecai have not even spoken face-to-face in 5 years. Wouldn't be unlikely. The king's women and his queen would often be kept in virtual seclusion from other people. It seems, maybe Mordecai hadn't actually spoken to her. What a mess they're in. Here they are, they've pursued this position of power in the world, and it's cost them so much. It's cost them their relationship as well. Mordecai talks to Esther. He sends the news via this go-between and sends her a copy of the decree, and is hoping that Esther will go to the king and make supplication to him, end of verse 8, and plead before him for her people. Mordecai hopes Esther will go and talk to the king. And Esther, rather flatly, says no. That's what it is in the next few verses. Verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach, gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who's not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Esther flatly replies, no. Mordecai tells her about the threat to the people of God. And she says, sorry, I can't help. I can't help. She's got a point. No one is allowed to go to the king uninvited. There is this law of anyone who does that could be killed. Except if the king holds out the scepter. There's Esther. All those compromises, all those dubious decisions, and see what it cost. Esther now is a Persian. She knows all their laws. She's got no idea what's happening out on the streets. She's got no idea what's happening to the people of God, to the Jews. And then she's told that there's millions of her people. Mordecai says, verse 8, they're her people. There's millions of them facing death. And Esther seems to come across pretty selfish at this point, pretty callous even, cold. Sorry, can't help. Nothing I can do. There are millions facing almost certain death, but will Esther risk her life to save them? No, she says. It's just impossible, can't do it. Mordecai calls them, verse 8, her people. But I don't know if Esther knew that. If she ever had been really involved in the people of God as a young child and the like. But then at least for 5 years, she's been told by Mordecai to hide her people and hide the fact that she has anything to do with them. And as 5 years have gone past, now she's so distant, isn't she? It's the tangle of their compromises and their dubious decisions. And it's sad, isn't it? And yet how much it can be like us, can't it? We can do the same. We can make mistakes, maybe innocent ones. We might say, other times we can pursue things which are wrong and are worldly. And in the pursuit of those things, we make our compromises. We make our decisions and we think we've got a justification for it. Bending the rules slightly and being a little bit flexible with our Christian principles. But it costs so much. It can sometimes be the case in our parenting. And that's something that comes across in the book of Esther. Mordecai made these decisions on Esther's behalf. She would have just been a minor at this point. And he's made these decisions for her. And he's thrust her into this position now of great influence and power in the royal courts. But what cost? And we can do the same. We can encourage our children to pursue their careers and academic success and extracurricular activities. And we push them into all these other things and never fear or consider the consequences that those things might take them away from God's people and away from God and just push that down in their list of priorities and the like. And here Mordecai has to try and convince Esther. And so he goes on in verse 13. Do not think in your heart you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, The leaf and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Mordecai warns Esther that she won't escape, but it comes across strong, doesn't it? Even it might be a threat in that. Esther will not survive. No, she won't survive. She'll die with the other Jews. And deliverance will come, more of that in a moment, but if Esther tries to save her own skin, she'll perish. And her father's house, which might imply she's got children, you see, who are continuing the family line, at least a bit in some way. And here we have the first glimpse of Mordecai's faith. The first glimpse of Mordecai's faith, verse 14. Relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. And we have here the turnaround that finally happens. Here, Mordecai is different. Something's changed. Mordecai has never talked like this before. It's very different from what we've seen before. He was meant to be one of the people of God, been brought up as a Jew, no doubt. But had he been somewhat confused on what that really meant? He, say, seems to come across in the early chapters as being quite worldly, making some very poor choices, some disobedient things, some compromises. He endangers the welfare of his adoptive daughter in it. And yet, Mordecai seems to change. Maybe it starts to happen in chapter 3. Maybe it's the appearance of Haman, the Agagite. Maybe that brought up some memories in Mordecai's mind of their old history. Haman descended from the enemies of God. And Mordecai? Perhaps it was that that got him thinking. I'm meant to be one of the people of God here. Am I? What have I done? What are these mistakes that I've made? Did the appearance of Haman and this law that he had to bow down to him, and that seems to rile Mordecai, and he just can't do that. There's too much at stake. He knows it's not just bowing down to the Prime Minister, because everyone else does, but Mordecai can't do it. Maybe he begins to think about those things. And then, as things with Haman escalate, and then there's this decree to wipe out the Jews, this disaster drives him to God. And he's there in his sackcloth and ashes, crying out. Now, it doesn't say anything about prayer itself in those verses, but it certainly sounds like it. I mean, these things always went together in so many places in the Old Testament. Sackcloth and ashes and crying out were signs of repentance and calling upon the Lord. It says of him crying out. Is he just crying out in a loud voice in the air, as it were, or is he crying out to God? I think that's implied in what he says. And then notice Mordecai's confidence, his faith. There will be deliverance. No doubt about it. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. He don't know where. It might be Esther. He's trying to persuade her to play her part in that, but he doesn't know it. But even if not, even if Esther refuses, there will be relief, deliverance from somewhere else for the Jews. Mordecai has absolute faith that God will rescue his people. Now, he doesn't say God in that. And that's a bit weird. Perhaps we're expecting here to see God's name. It is that in the book of Esther. We don't have God's name in it. Is it a funny book? A little bit of an aside. Esther is a funny book. There's no mention of God. We said in some ways it's a little bit like our nativity plays at Christmas. And we try and give a reason for the season, we say. And we want to try and keep putting Christ in Christmas. So that in all the fun and excitement and presents and food of Christmas, well, we don't forget. And the book of Esther is a little bit like that. They have their feast of Pur, and there'd be fun and excitement and food, very, very similar in some ways to our Christmas. And the book of Esther seems to come across that, that this was a book to help people remember the reason for the season. It might have even been done as a drama. It might have even been that people held Esther plays at that time of year. It's a very dramatic story, full of emotion and drama in it. But even in that, the Jews would always be very careful about using God's name. And so in some ways, perhaps even if it's even that was the situation this book was often used in, maybe that's why they don't use God's name directly, because in that fun festival atmosphere, as they're thinking of this story from their past, even to put God's name in it would needed to be handled with great reverence and solemnity. And the Jews sometimes try to avoid that. So even in Jesus' day, he talked about the people, the Jews referring to the kingdom of heaven, because that avoided using the name, the kingdom of God. And rather than making an oath before God, we'd make the oath before in the temple, in the name of the temple, or whatever. People sometimes would avoid it. And in recounting their history, they wouldn't necessarily say that God rolled back the waters of the Red Sea, but it happened. The waters of the Red Sea were rolled back, and thus avoid using his name. And there's a little bit of that perhaps going on in Esther, that they're avoiding using a God name because of the context of when the story would be retold. And also because in the book of Esther, God is behind the scenes. It's not like the book of Judges or the stories of David or Samuel in the Bible, where God keeps dramatically intervening with miracles, with appearances of angels or a dramatic voice coming from God. It's not like that in the book of Esther. God is there, but he's there behind the scenes. He doesn't dramatically speak from heaven. There is no real sort of in-your-face miracle. God does stay in the background. And so for Mordecai, as he talks here, even in the end of that verse, yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Mordecai does not say, I know God has chosen you to be the deliverer. Because Mordecai does not know that. God has not said that. Mordecai is putting two and two together. And he thinks there's a reasonable chance that Esther is the one who God has put in place to alleviate this disaster. But he doesn't know it for sure. And so sometimes it's good to do that, to not be too confident in that same of saying, I know what God is doing. Sometimes people can do that. It's almost a false reverence for God. I've been looking at a little bit of a historical drama about the War of the Roses. And in it, there's a false reverence. They're always talking about God. They're always saying, oh, it's God's will that this would be the outcome of this battle, and this should be the next king. He's God's appointed king, and as opposed to the other king who other people think is God's appointed king. And they're very quick to put God's name in it. Whereas part of you wants to go, hold your horses a minute. How do you know? Like Mordecai here, he doesn't know what God is exactly doing. God hasn't said. And that's much more like our situation in life. We don't know. We don't have it quite as much in our society now. When there's more religiosity or something like that around, so we get a little bit of that in America sometimes in some of the news stories. I saw a little snippet of a prayer meeting of sorts happening in America, and they were praying for that God's will would be done in building the wall between the US and Mexico. Now, I'm not commenting on walls and the like, but I'm more commenting on the fact that they're praying that they were convinced it was God's will. How? God hasn't said anything about it. Sometimes putting God and saying what God is doing when we don't know what he's doing. We don't know exactly. And that's what we see here of Mordecai. We see his faith. He's confident that God will rescue his people. That's beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Mordecai would have got that from the scriptures. that God would ensure the survival of his people. All of that, those plans and promises and purposes are tied up in that. Mordecai could know that for a fact and have absolute cast iron faith in God. But at the same time, Mordecai acknowledges he does not know exactly what God will do next. It may be using Esther, but it might not be. And so on. And that's much more like our situation in life. And so we need to acknowledge that in our Esther-like situation, that we know the general plans and purposes that God has, the things he's revealed in his will. But there are so many things we do not know. So there was Mordecai's turnaround, and then there's Esther's turnaround. And this is so dramatic, isn't it? Before, when Mordecai asks her to intervene on behalf of her people, she says no in verse 11. And yet by verse 15, she says yes. Verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther's changed. And she asked Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Shushan. We've never heard of something like that happening before. The entire remaining people of God in Shushan are going to be brought together. Where? In the town square? Or who knows exactly? And they're going to meet together. And Esther gives this command for Mordecai to pass to them to fast, not to eat or drink. There's a little bit of a contrast, really, right at the beginning of the book. There was the Feast of Esther, when Esther entered the royal family and became a Persian. Now what's Esther doing? There's the Fast of Esther. And the Jews are all commanded to join with her in that, because she's re-entering God's family, isn't she? She's re-entering the people of God. And that fasting, which Esther's going to do herself as well, those were signs of repentance. As I mentioned, the sackcloth and ashes here, that might have not been an option for them to appear before the king in that sort of way, or in one of the king's palaces. But the fasting that she does here of food and drink, again, those are classic Old Testament signs of repentance and seeking God. And now she's so much more confident. She's telling her maids are going to join with her in it. She's telling people, telling Mordecai to tell the Jews. This is Esther publicly declaring that she's part of the people of God. And she's confident too in God. The old Esther would have spent 3 days putting on makeup, 3 days preparing herself to meet the king. The new Esther is not relying on her beauty and her charms with the king, but she's relying on God. And there's her faith, willing to risk everything for God's people, willing to lay down her life, put her life on the line here for God's people. And everyone waited to see what would happen. And what an encouragement there is. Yes, I think in some ways the book of Esther is a pretty gloomy book, the first couple of chapters, especially on these characters of Esther and Mordecai. They're pretty messy, muddled characters. And yet, how much like that, like us, is that? And here's a real application for us, that whether we look back and think, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, and we've made our mistakes and our compromises and our dubious decisions we made, and we haven't walked with God as we should have done, and those things have repercussions and consequences, and perhaps some of which led to another, and so on. And we've got just as tangled up as Mordecai and Esther had. There's a way back through repentance, through crying out to God, through a genuine sorrow for our sins, through bringing those things before God. And we may find ourselves up a creek without a paddle, and we've made a right mess of things by not following God as we should. But there's always a time to come and turn to God again. And so there is a hope here for others. There may be those who are of our loved ones who are not saved, And we see them off in the world, as it were, making decisions, choosing lifestyles, getting on with their lives and getting further and further from God. Perhaps we see it sometimes in those maybe that we knew who professed to be Christians and yet then turned away. And they gradually grew colder and made decisions and that took them further and further away from God and from his people and so on. And we feel, is there any hope? It's like that with Esther and Mordecai. Is there any hope for them in this messy situation they've ended up in? There's hope. There's hope. And they turn to God in faith, I think, here in chapter 4. And they turn in repentance. And they have that genuine approach to God in humility and sorrow. And this confidence in what God has revealed. And so that we can have that hope and that prayer for loved ones who do not know the Lord, or perhaps those who've backslidden far away from him. We see this change happening in Esther. Isn't that the change we long to see in loved ones, in our families, and amongst friends and others and the like? And so Esther does. Esther invites the king. Esther goes to see the king. Sorry, that's what happens first of all in chapter 5. Esther goes to see the king and she risks everything. There she is. She approaches the king in the king's palace. We all wait with bated breath. What's going to happen next? And the king extends his scepter. Phew, Esther thought. And phew, we think too as we're reading what's happening next. And there's the king. He has a favourable thoughts, feelings towards Esther, even though he hasn't seen her for a month. There it is, she sees her, and he promises, what's your request? What do you wish? You can have up to half the kingdom. Dearie me, what a fickle chap he is. So he hasn't seen her for a month, and then she comes there into the palace uninvited. He's so overjoyed to see her. He says he'd give her half the kingdom. What's Esther going to do? What's Esther going to say next? What is her request? And Esther plays for time a little bit, I think. She's cautious. And I think that's a wise choice with a rather fickle, unstable king who comes across a little bit crazy sometimes, so unpredictable in his ways. And Esther perhaps doesn't know exactly what to do yet. And that's okay. God hasn't revealed it. God hasn't said exactly what's going to happen, what Esther should do. And often we do have to take things carefully, see what happens. Esther doesn't make a request. Instead, she invites Ahasuerus and Haman to a banquet. Notice it's almost straight away. She's got a banquet planned. So although she said she was going, if I perish, again, Esther's got this hope that she wouldn't perish. And that perhaps God's going to use this. And she's already taken the steps to organise the banquet. And so Mordecai and Ahasuerus go to the banquet. And there at the banquet, it's going well. The king and Haman are enjoying themselves. Perhaps that relationship with Esther's being rekindled a little bit. And the king asks again, verse 6, what's your petition? It shall be granted. What's your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. And still she doesn't. Taking her time. Maybe trying to soften him up a little bit. Maybe trying to see where the king's loyalties lie. How attached he is to Haman and the like. The king, as we noticed before, doesn't really know what's going on half the time. He doesn't know really what's going on in this law of Haman. He's pretty unpredictable and unstable. Daniel tells us in his book that the laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. Is Esther aware of that and thinking, you know, how to do things next? How to try and ask the king to change an unchangeable law? What's to be done in that? And we're waiting to see. And Esther says, well, come back tomorrow for another banquet. And that's kind of where we leave it for today. I know you know the rest of the story, but we're kind of just they're left pausing and thinking, what next? Is this where all their hopes lie? In this rather fickle, unstable king, Athazuris? In these now good intentions of his wife Esther to try and change his mind? We're kind of left with that phrase of Mordecai, who knows what's going to happen next? Verse 14, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? At this point in the story, we don't know. We're waiting to see what's going to happen. And as we said, sometimes we do need that humility, don't we? In recognizing there are many things we don't know in God's plan. Yet that need for grace. That need for grace to do what we do know. To follow God in what he said. And that's what we need, isn't it? As we said, we can so easily make mistakes and slide away from the Lord. And we need to come back to him in that real repentance and real faith and that real desire that through his grace we might walk with him. Thank you.